Me too. All right, I'm enjoining everyone out there. I'm not beseeching. This is not convenient right now. Anyway, all joking aside, we want to get rolling, and Joel Hayes from Orlando Bible Church, Fellowship Bible Church in Orlando, Florida, is going to come back. Joel got us started last night by talking about introduction to the book of Philemon. And Joel interrupted me last night when I was introducing him because I wanted to give a plug for his podcast. But if you're not aware of it, when the COVID shutdowns came, Joel started a podcast, and you go Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday on that, right? So he's 4 days a week. It starts at 10 a.m., and it normally runs till about noonish, about 2 hours. So they're on there. They've got Grace. They talk about Grace Doctrine and Christian news, and they have guests on, and they do interviews and all sorts of things. So if you haven't done that, I'd encourage you to search that out. Again, that's Fellowship Bible Church in Orlando, Florida, if you're interested in joining the podcast. Joel got us started last night by talking about an introduction to the book of Philemon, and he's going to continue to move the ball forward here as we work our way through Philemon. And I'm going to ask Joel to come, and he's going to bring the second study of the morning titled, Not of Necessity, But Willingly.
Hey, everybody online, how you doing? Freddie Bear, you guys know Fred Beckemeyer? He wanted me to tell you, if you know Fred personally, he wanted me to tell you that he loves you. So, message delivered, Fred. That's how we roll down in Orlando. Now, Philemon, chapter 1, not chapter 2, chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 10 here. We got to hit the ground running. We got a lot to cover this morning. Philemon, verse 10, Paul says here, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. All right, so what we'll cover in this hour are the circumstances surrounding the conversion of Onesimus. And I thought I might just do this step by step, right? Beginning with and here's a question I always had. What kind of a servant was Onesimus? Now, it's kind of difficult to talk about that particular subject without really addressing slavery in the Bible, slavery in the Roman Empire. And that year that I really started obsessing about Philemon, I read a few books on slavery in the Bible and slavery in the Roman Empire, because I had all the same questions everybody else has about slavery in the Bible. And I have to say, it didn't take long to realize that it's a massive, complicated subject. I am no expert. I think it's one of those subjects you could actually study it for the rest of your life and never reach the end of it, because it is so massive. But there were some who, now we'll start with today. There were some who would argue that we have more slavery today than has ever existed in the past, and I'm almost inclined to agree with them. You take, for example, the forced marriages, forced conversions, slave labor, child labor, human trafficking, all of that stuff, and if you ask me, anybody living in a place like maybe North Korea or China are living under a form of slavery. And the forms of slavery that exist today are just different than what had existed in the past. It's still slavery, but it's always in a different form. So like the slavery that exists today is different than what we might have seen back at the birth of our nation, when we had, men were kidnapped in other countries and brought into this country for the sake of slave labor, which was absolutely diabolical. But the point is that the kinds of slavery that exist today is different than what existed at the birth of our nation. And that form of slavery was very different than what existed under the Roman Empire. And even under the Roman Empire, it's hard to nail down that system because it was constantly evolving, especially under Claudius. He was constantly expanding the rights of slaves over the course of the Roman Empire. And yet the form of slavery that existed in the Roman Empire was very different than what had existed with the Gentile world empires in the Old Testament, which was totally brutal. And all of that is, and yet with those Gentile world empires, God chose to put his people into slavery under those systems because he viewed them as proper forms of punishment for his people when they fell into idolatry. And even the God doing that with his own people was basically a form of mercy because he had every right to wipe them off the face of the earth for what they were doing. And yet under those systems of bondage, the people had always turned their hearts back to God, and then God would release them, right? So then we find under the Mosaic Law, which is a whole study in and of itself. And I gotta say, I think the translators were correct in using the word servant in the Mosaic Law, because what you see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy was what I'd like to call a highly regulated system of servants. It was a tough system, but it was always fair and always righteous. It was because this is God's law. And God, if God wanted all of his servants under the Mosaic Law to be believers, he wanted the men to be circumcised. He wanted them all to be recipients of the covenants of promise. He wanted his people to treat them as family. He wanted them to enjoy all the rights and privileges of Israel. And he, not to mention the fact that if you look at Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25, you have God had instituted the year of Jubilee, right? Every 50 years, all servants freed, all debts paid. You had, you also have in the Mosaic Law the idea of the kinsman redeemer, which is beautiful. In which if you had, say, gotten yourself into terrible debt and you sold yourself into slavery, then one of your kinsmen, a brother, would play that role of the kinsman redeemer, go out and buy you back, which was a portrait of Christ himself for when he comes in the second coming and he's going to free all of his enslaved people. They will be freed from bondage, all property restored, all debts paid, all sins forgiven. But you had in the Roman Empire, you had in the both Roman Empire and under the Mosaic Law, you had the idea of the bondservant. You know, so if you got yourself into debt and you couldn't pay it off, and then you'd have to go sell yourself as a servant, and then someone would pay off your debt, and then you'd work off that debt under that new master. You know, so once that debt was paid off, that servant could then become a free man through manumission, or you could choose to continue to serve that master. And there's nothing immoral at all about that system. We're spoiled today. You know, if you can't pay your debts, you go file chapter 11, you know, which is not a fun thing to do, but you go through that and then you're done. And back in the olden days, people had to physically work off their debts. And so I think this is what Onesimus was. I think his reckless behavior in this story is indicative of how he became a servant to begin with. He probably got himself into financial difficulties. He had to sell himself in order to get his debts paid. Philemon probably paid his debts. He took him on as a servant. And I'm guessing that he just decided that his life was too short, and he's like, I'm just going to run away and do my own thing. Verse 16 of Philemon, Paul identifies him as a servant, a doulos in the Greek. And a doulos in the Greek is just a broad term that means voluntary or involuntary servant. That's all it means. You have sometimes doulos is actually translated as bondman, like in the book of Revelation. Paul called himself a doulos, that is, a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul always had in mind the bondservant, you know, the one whose debt was paid by another and had been set free, but now he willingly chooses to serve his new master, right? So, I think Onesimus was a bondservant. That's the short answer to that question. Here's a question that comes up. If Philemon had a grace church in his house, why wasn't Onesimus saved? You ever thought about that? Now, some people would actually try to use that argument to suggest that maybe Philemon didn't allow his servants to be part of his church. You know, and it's somehow Philemon's fault that Onesimus wasn't saved. Personally, I think that if Philemon was in any way to be blamed in any fashion in this story, Paul would have addressed it in his letter. He would have absolutely addressed it. And you know, Paul was not afraid to address such things in his letters. So why wasn't Onesimus saved if there was a church in Philemon's house? And the answer to that, the same reason many people aren't saved, you know? 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In his state of unbelief, he just viewed the whole thing as foolishness, didn't want to have anything to do with it. So here's another question. Why did Onesimus run away? Well, why do unbelievers do what they do, right? Ephesians 2:2, they're walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But I think that after Onesimus ran away, I think he discovered that sometimes freedom means you have more ways to be lost. And I think he may have discovered that sometimes freedom means that you can become imprisoned in new ways that you never imagined before, right? Now, most people in the world, and I think this is incredibly relevant for all of us right now, most people in the world view civil liberties as freedom, right? Your liberty, your civil liberty, your right to be able to exercise your religion. People view that as freedom. And I would suggest that civil liberties is not true freedom. It's a form of freedom, but it's not true freedom. I think true freedom is the freedom that God Himself gives you when you get saved. The freedom that He gives anyone who comes to Him in faith, no matter what form of government that they're living under, right? So true freedom, first of all, salvation through the gospel, right? Which frees you from that condemnation of sin, which we all love and we celebrate. But true freedom is even more than that. True freedom is in what God made you in His Son that moment you believed. Dead, buried, risen with Him. The old Jew crucified with Christ on that cross. A new creature. Behold all things new. And then He frees you from the power and the bondage of sin. That is true freedom. That is the freedom that God Himself gives you. That is true freedom, not civil liberties. You consider like Romans 6:22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. God made you free from sin. Freedom from the condemnation of sin, freedom from the power and the bondage of sin is the true freedom that your soul has always longed for. That is true freedom that God Himself gives you. So if words have any meaning at all, then Paul, operating under the holy inspiration of the Holy Spirit, means exactly what he says. He says, we are dead indeed unto sin. We are freed from sin. We are made free from sin. And we became the servants of righteousness. We're alive unto God with His righteousness imputed to us, as righteous as His Son, and sin no longer has any dominion over your soul. That's true freedom. The only power that sin has over you is the power that you give it in your mind. That's how you reckon yourself to be free. And I always found this thought interesting, this thought about freedom. When Onesimus went to visit Paul in prison, which one of them was truly free? You ever thought about that? Paul was in prison, but he was freed from sin because of God's grace. And then you have Onesimus, who was physically free, but he was imprisoned by his sin. Which one was truly free? But back to Onesimus. Here's a question I always had. What was it that Onesimus stole? Osteen and I were talking about this morning, or yesterday. I think he needed money and transportation. I think he stole a horse. Do you agree with that? He had to take a horse from Laodicea, all the way to the coast, to Miletus, in order to take a boat to Rome, which is a two-week trip. So I think he probably stole some expensive things he could barter, you know, jewelry, money, because I think that boat trip is probably not cheap. I think he probably sold the boat or sold the horse when he got to Miletus so he could have some more money and he could have a little bit of spending money when he got to Rome. Now, it was always interesting to me that there were some people who were frustrated by verse 18 in Philemon, because Paul didn't specify what Onesimus stole. He's really broad there. And I love the fact that he's broad there, because the reason he's broad is because Paul was happy to cover both the real and the perceived wrongs that they may have thought Onesimus stole. Like, for example, so maybe Philemon thought that Onesimus stole more than he actually stole. So Paul was willing to cover everything, both the real and the perceived wrongs, which is why he wasn't specific. And I think that's just amazing. Here's another question. How is it that Onesimus met Paul? A lot of books get this wrong. This became a pet peeve to me, because a lot of books would say, they would paint this picture, right? You have Paul shackled in prison somewhere. Onesimus, he gets to Rome. He does something really dumb and he gets arrested. He gets just happens to get thrown into the same prison as Paul. Paul strikes up a conversation with Onesimus. One thing leads to another, and, you know, voila, you've got this letter to Philemon that Paul does. That's not what happened at all. Not even close. We know from Acts 28:30 that Paul was not in a prison. He was in his own hired house, in which he was free to receive visitors. The only way Onesimus met Paul was if Onesimus voluntarily went to go see him. And he would have known about Paul because of that church that was in Philemon's house. So the question is, why would Onesimus voluntarily go see Paul in Rome? Why would he do that? Well, I suspect most people are... People are most open to the gospel when they hit bottom, right? And I think Onesimus absolutely hit bottom when he was in Rome. And he knew he was in big trouble. And I think this for a variety of reasons. First of all, Onesimus couldn't get a job in Rome. And I had read that if you were in Rome and you owned a business, and you were caught employing a runaway servant, they would have brutally lashed you publicly, and they would have fined you an exorbitant sum of money. So if your master set you free, you would actually go before a judge, and you would get the documentation to prove manumission, to prove that you had been set free. So without having any of that documentation, Onesimus got to Rome thinking he's going to be anonymous and safe. He couldn't get a job because nobody would hire him without proof that he had been set free. And not only that, you had in the Roman Empire, shall we say, a lot of Dog the Bounty Hunter types that went after runaway servants. They were called the fugitivari. So catching runaway servants was really big business in Rome. And I read that if caught, you know, fugitives could be punished by being whipped or burnt with iron or killed. Sometimes fugitives were tossed to the lions in the Colosseum. You had those who were, some of them who were caught were actually branded on the forehead with the letters F-U-G, which meant fugitivus, you know, fugitive. Some books, I have a note here that some books talked about seeing posters for runaway servants in the city of Rome. So Onesimus got to Rome. thinking that he would blend in, be anonymous and safe. Nobody would ever catch him. Nobody would ever find him. And I think Rome turned out to be the biggest nightmare of his life. I think he was actually scared that he was going to die. And I don't think he went to Paul hoping to, you know, convince Paul to persuade Philemon to take him back. I think he went to Paul to go get right with God before he'd be caught and killed. And did you know too, here's a little interesting bit of trivia. Did you know that Paul actually broke the Mosaic law by sending Onesimus back to Philemon? Deuteronomy 23:15-16. If you encountered a runaway servant under the Mosaic law, you were strictly forbidden from sending him back to his original master. You had to give him over to a new master. So you have Paul here literally broke the Mosaic law by sending Onesimus back to Philemon, which I think is epic. And isn't, but you know, you have a lot of, down in Florida, we got a radio station where they, you know, just Christian pastors are all saying how the old Mosaic law is a moral guidepost for Christians today. Well, if it's a moral guidepost, why didn't Paul follow the law when it came to Onesimus? Well, because grace. Grace, pure grace, fulfills the law by love, but grace also rises above the law in a sphere all its own to God's glory. Now hold your place here and get with me, Colossians 4. I dedicate this section to the gentleman in the back row there. This is just for you, brother. Now, we're going to flip back and forth here. Now, hold your place, and we're going to start in Philemon, and then we're going to flip over to Colossians 4. And let me just start by saying, most books will say that you cannot know how the story ends. They will say, okay, look, the Colossian letter and Philemon, they both went out in the same time because you have in Colossians 4, you have Archippus and Onesimus is mentioned. Onesimus is mentioned in verse 9 of Colossians 4. So they think Philemon had to have lived in Colossae, and both of these letters went out at the same time, and we don't know how the story ends. And I think they're totally wrong. I think, you know, we tried to make the case last night that I think Philemon absolutely lived in Laodicea. And I think Philemon lived in Laodicea, and I think if these two letters were written at the same time, you know, you take for example that message he had for Archippus in Colossians 4. If they were written at the same time, why didn't he put that message in the letter to Philemon? That doesn't make any sense. Also, if you look at the names in Philemon and Colossians 4, it seems apparent to me that there was a significant amount of time between the writing of these two letters. At the end of Philemon, Paul mentions five names of men who were with him. In Colossians 4, he mentions seven names, which now include Justus and Tychicus. If these two letters were written at the same time, then why weren't Justus and Tychicus mentioned in Philemon? But now look at this. Now we're going to start in Philemon, and look at verse 23 of Philemon. He says here, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." So Epaphras is a fellow prisoner here. And then notice in verse 24, Aristarchus is mentioned. And he's one of the fellow laborers. Okay, so Epaphras is a fellow prisoner, and Aristarchus is only a fellow laborer. Well, it's just the opposite in Colossians 4. Flip over to Colossians 4. And look at verse 10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you." Okay, Aristarchus was only a fellow laborer in Philemon. Now he's a fellow prisoner. And look at verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ." So in Philemon, Epaphras was a fellow prisoner, and now he's only called a servant of Christ. So between the writing of Philemon and Colossians, Epaphras was released from prison, and Aristarchus had been put into prison, and that doesn't happen overnight. I mean, we know that that justice moved at a snail's pace in the city of Rome. How long did Paul wait before he could finally get that trial that he was waiting for before Caesar and get released? He waited a long time. And all of this to me seems to indicate that there was a significant amount of time between the writing of Philemon and Colossians. There's no way these two letters could have been written together. But the biggest slam dunk argument for me was what we covered last night in verse 16 of Colossians 4, talking about the epistle from Laodicea. If you establish, as we did yesterday, that the epistle from Laodicea had to be the letter to Philemon, then you quickly realize that Paul is telling them to read a letter that he had already sent, right? He tells them that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Paul's epistle was already in Laodicea because Paul had already sent that letter to Philemon. There's no way that these two letters could have been written at the same time. And this is what I think happened. Paul sent Onesimus to Laodicea with this letter to Philemon. Philemon absolutely melted when he read this letter. I think he rejoiced. Not only that, I think the grace of God was absolutely working in him as Paul had hoped. He not only received Onesimus as a brother beloved, but he did more than Paul had asked for and gave him freedom. And the very fact that Onesimus is mentioned in Colossians 4:9 means that we have our answer to the question, what did Philemon do after he got that letter? It means that we now know what Philemon did. He gave Onesimus back to Paul with all his blessings, and Onesimus being sent to minister to the saints in Colossae, which is why he's referenced in Colossians 4:9, was probably his first major assignment that Paul gave him after he got back to him. That's what I think happened. And all of this, I think, it leads you to the great illustration of imputation that I mentioned yesterday. You remember all the threes that we talked about? Osteen would remember some. He fell asleep during the half of them. But the sleep, the patterns of threes, remember? I think the fact that all those threes exist in Philemon points the way to the great illustration of imputation. I learned this from Pastor Jordan. I give him all the credit. I give him credit, too, for him still being willing to talk to me after the chicken jokes last year. But, you know, there are three major imputations in the Bible. You have the imputation of Adam's sin to man, right? You have the imputation of man's sin to Christ. And then you have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer the moment we come to him in faith, right? So we have in this story in Philemon, you have three major figures. You have Onesimus, Paul, and Philemon, right? When a person gets saved, you also have three major figures. You have the sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. So In the illustration of when somebody becomes saved, you have basically the sinner, you know, recognizing his spiritual ruin, coming to Christ in faith for what he accomplished at Calvary. You have the sinner basically saying, look, I sinned. I'm sorry. I'm coming to you in faith. And then you have Christ would, you know, turn to God the Father. And he'd say, well, this sinner has come to me in faith. I will repay for that sin. You know, allow my sacrifice on the cross at Calvary to cover all his sins. So receive him. Receive him as if you were receiving me, right? And then God the Father agrees, right? He imputes the rightness of what Christ's sacrifice on the cross had accomplished. He imputes the rightness of that sacrifice to the sinner's account. And he receives that sinner as if he was receiving his only son. And the sinner becomes identified with Christ and what Christ accomplished on the cross, which is how God the Father is able to receive that sinner as if he was receiving Christ himself because of that identification. Because of that sinner is now and forever one with that atoning work at the cross of Calvary. So it's through Christ's intercession, his rightness gets imputed to the sinner, and now he is freed from all condemnation. He has literally been set free, And he is made able now to serve God because of his grace. So you have a similar illustration in the story of Onesimus and Philemon here. This illustration of imputation. Onesimus came to Paul while he was in prison. Well, his hired house as a prisoner. He says, I've sinned. I've committed wrong. I'm sorry. So Paul takes him to the cross. Onesimus gets saved. And then we're given here this illustration of imputation that I think is beautiful. It's by the manner in which Paul handles this whole matter when he writes to Philemon. Paul turns to Philemon. He says, this sinner has come to me and accepted Christ by faith. And he says, I will repay. I will repay all the wrong he's done to you. Receive him. Receive him as if you were receiving me. You see the parallel there? You know, just as Christ bore the burden for all our sins on the cross at Calvary, Paul here is acting so Christ-like by being willing to take on the payment for all the loss and all the wrong that was done to Philemon, which I think is amazing. So what happens? Philemon agrees. He honors Paul's request through his intercession, just as the Father would honor the Lord's request through his intercession. Onesimus becomes identified with Paul because he's saved, and we have Paul's willingness to repay all the loss. He's identified with that imputation, that intercession of Paul's willingness to cover that loss. So Philemon can now, because of that intercession of Paul, Philemon can now receive Paul as if receiving himself, and he's identified with Paul and Paul's intercession to cover all his wrongs. Philemon not only received Onesimus as if he was receiving Paul, but he also releases him from all of the condemnation for what he did, just as the Father would for each one of us. And he frees him, just as the Father does with each of us with how he makes us when we get saved, right? He frees us from the condemnation of sin and the power of sin, and now he's able to serve the Lord however Paul saw fit to use him. So it's through Paul's intercession we get this beautiful illustration of imputation, I think. The righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner from the Father that makes that sinner able to serve Christ because of the work and the glory of the grace of God. And in this story, we have the rightness of Christ on display with Paul willingly taking on all that wrong that Onesimus committed so he would no longer be under condemnation anymore, right? And he'd be able to freely serve the Lord now. The only way any of this is, as Brian mentioned, the only way any of this would even be possible would be if the grace of God was at work in all three of these men. Now, let me do exegesis on these verses where we started here. Philemon in verse 10. Paul says here, verse 10, he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Now see, and I don't want to, Brian already covered it beautifully, but Paul here beseeches Philemon, just as Christ beseeches all of us, right? Paul implores Philemon. He entreats Philemon to respond with his heart to the grace and the love that's being offered to him, just as God implores all of us to respond with our hearts to the grace and love he offers us in the gift of his son. And you know, you know, as Brian mentioned, you can't command someone to receive a gift of love, right? You can't, to command someone to receive a gift of love goes against the very nature of love itself. See, we can only beg and plead someone and implore someone to receive a gift of love. So here, like, you know, with salvation, we're presented with that gift. We recognize our spiritual ruin and we just simply accept that gift of eternal life that's offered to us in love. And then we live a life of gratitude and thankfulness for everything that in an attitude of gratitude and service to him for everything that he's already done for us, for all the grace that he's already showered on us. And I'm reminded of something William Kelly wrote. William Kelly had my favorite commentary on it, on Philemon. But he said, to command what is right is certainly not wrong in one possessed of due authority. But grace, while it respects law in its own sphere, acts incomparably above law in a sphere of its own, of which Christ is the center and the fullness, the object, pattern, and the motive. The apostle, therefore, whatever the rights of his position, and this even in Christ, Paul puts love forward, and thus only beseeches one who, like himself, realized his own incalculable debt to the love of God in Christ our Lord. Now we talked yesterday about verse 11. You know, I love me some verse 11 here. I think it's hilarious. You have, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. That's one of my favorite lines in the letter. You know, Onesimus, we talked about how it's, Paul's, it's a play on words. Onesimus' name means profitable, right? So the servant who is named profitable wasn't really profitable, but now he's actually profitable to you and to me. And you have right in the middle of this beseeching of Paul here, right in the middle of this and all the wrong that Onesimus did, you have Paul, we have this lighthearted moment in the middle of this, which I think is amazing. Why? Because in the great scheme of things, in the great scheme of all eternity, this is but a small matter, after all, especially for a mature grace believer like Philemon. And then Paul would say in verse 12 here, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, receive mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Now, in other words, Paul would never force Philemon to accept the wrong that was done to him. He'd rather give Philemon the choice of willingly accepting it, willingly releasing him from his wrongdoing, and willingly give him back to Paul. By taking this approach, Paul was trusting that the grace of God was at work inside of Philemon. That the grace of God was strong enough in him that he'd willingly do everything that Paul had asked. And this is one of the great points of the letter to Philemon. Paul here was showing a little bit of faith in grace. He was showing a little bit of faith in grace itself. You know, when we get saved, God's grace starts operating inside of us. It takes root in us. It builds us up in the faith. It teaches us, right? And you can reach a point where you can become a mature believer, a mature saint in the faith, such that you can actually become strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You can be strong in that grace. And here, Paul here is trusting that Philemon is strong enough in that grace, that God's grace was actually operating inside of him, just as we should all trust that God's grace is operating inside of each other. The example of spiritual leadership that we're getting from Paul here is that we have to actually trust grace to work. We have to trust grace. And I mentioned on a few podcasts before, you know, I know of some pastors who fall into that trap of legalism, a little bit of legalism here. And I've often thought, you know, why they do that? Because they're not trusting grace. That's why they go back to legalism. I'll just leave it at that. But you just think about the fact that Christ is always confident in the grace of his Father, Paul here was confident that the grace of the Father would actually operate inside of Philemon. And you think about it, the God the Father trusts grace to work. The Lord Jesus Christ trusts grace to work. Paul here in this story is trusting grace to work. He's trusting grace to work in Philemon, which is why he would be willing to do more than Paul had asked in this letter. And the point is, we look at this story and we should all trust that God's grace will also do its good work in us, just as Paul was trusting that grace would compel Philemon to do all that he asked. We have to trust grace. I think that's one of the great points of this letter. And it was interesting, you know, Pastor Ross was mentioning earlier, you know, you can just tell in this letter, Paul wanted so badly to command Philemon to do what he wanted him to do. He was very tempted to command him here. But he doesn't. And why is that? Because he's trusting grace to work in him. Just as we are trusting that his grace will work in others. And you think of all the references to grace in Paul's letters, right? We have to trust grace. It's his grace that calls us to stand firmly in his grace. It's his grace that is his gift to us. It's his grace that empowers us. It's his grace that abounds in us. It's his grace that reigns today, that transcends every sin, that rises above and flows out freely beyond every trial of life. And it's his grace that influences us to act in grace just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to, like Paul, learn to trust that the grace of God would work in others. Now here's an interesting thought. I have always found this interesting about Philemon. There's one word in this letter that Paul never mentions. He never mentions the word forgive. Did you ever notice that? Isn't that weird? He never once says to forgive. Why is that? Why wouldn't you talk about forgiveness in a situation like this? I always wondered. Well, first of all, I would argue that this was a show of respect on Paul's part in terms of Philemon's spiritual maturity. See, the thing is, forgiveness isn't something that needs to be addressed in a conversation between two very mature grace believers. Because the question for a mature grace believer isn't about forgiveness. That's a given. We all know we're supposed to forgive. The question for a mature grace believer is this: how much grace do I show the one who wronged me? That's the question a mature grace believer would be wrestling with. You know, you have in this letter, but forgiveness way, way over here. But Paul in this letter is way over here in the realm of grace. We all know that forgiveness should be automatic, right? We know that we don't even need to be told that. Why? Because God automatically forgave us. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. God the Father automatically forgave us when we came to Him in faith. His forgiveness was automatic. But not only did the Father automatically forgive you, but the thing I love about Ephesians 4:32 was that he said that he forgave us for Christ's sake, right? The Father forgave you automatically for his Son's sake. Because it was a Son that went through that shame and the agony and the torture of that death on that cross for the sake of all our sins. God forgave you automatically for his Son's sake. Because he'll never betray his Son. He'll never betray the love his Son showed you in that sacrifice he made on that cross at Calvary. It's for his Son's sake. He'll never betray the perfection of what his Son accomplished at Calvary. And God will never betray his promises to us or to his Son, because he is holy. God is holy. God is love. God's the God of all grace. You know, you think about that expression, God's love. God doesn't just love people. You know, he is love itself. That's who he is. That's what he does naturally. And he's not just, you know, somebody that shows grace to people. He is grace itself. The God of all grace, the source of all grace. So forgiveness by the Father was automatic for his Son's sake because of who he is. And this is why our forgiveness of others would be automatic. Because we also forgive for Christ's sake because of who we are now in Christ. Because of what God made us in His Son when we believed. Because now we are His image out in the world. And so we forgive automatically just because the Father forgave us automatically. So when something bad happens, the question for the mature believer is, how much grace do you show somebody that wronged you? Why? Well, we forgive others automatically because God forgave us. And number two, we show grace to others because of all the grace God the Father has already shown us. Forgiveness is just an act of mercy. You're just pardoning somebody who wronged you. But grace rises far above mercy. Grace, you know, showers you with love and goodness to the one who showers love and goodness to that person who wronged you. Because that's what God the Father did to us when we were enemies to Him. Whereas mercy is, you know, it's us not getting the punishment we deserve. Grace takes on that punishment for us and then offers us a free gift. And so when we hear the gospel, you are almost immediately introduced to the fact that God is the God of all grace. That's who He is. So then the moment we get saved, God doesn't simply forgive us. He showers us with His grace. He blesses you with all spiritual blessings in this life. Then in the life to come, after it's all over with, as co-inheritors with Christ, He literally gives you everything. Everything along with His Son. He shows you as much favor as He shows His only begotten Son because He loves you as much as His Son. He would not do more. He could not do more for you, and He would not do less. So we forgive others automatically because God forgave us. And now, as believers, now we're well past forgiveness over here. Now we're all operating in the realm of His grace over here. And now we're talking about doing things like what Brian covered in Romans 12. You know, acting with grace towards our enemies. You know, verses like Romans 12:14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Romans 12:20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. We render to no man evil for evil. We show grace to our enemies. We let you know, God be the judge of everything that's done. Why? We forgive others because God already forgave us, and we show grace to others because of all the grace God has already shown us. This is the reality of God's grace alive in our hearts, expressing itself to our enemies through acts of love. This is the reality of God's grace in His heart, expressed itself to us in the sacrifice of His Son when we were enemies to Him. So how can you not love what Darby said about Philemon, right? He said that Paul's letter to Philemon inspires the individual Christian to act as the light of grace. How can you, in view of all of this, how can you not want to act as a light of grace in this dark world, especially now? And in light of the fact that we are now recipients of all of God's abundant grace and love. You know, forgiveness was never a sufficient solution for a mature believer like Philemon in this story. That was never sufficient because the question for a mature grace believer is, how much grace do you show somebody who wronged you? Only grace will do here, and nothing less than grace, and all the grace you can possibly give. And what is the proper amount of grace here? To do all that Paul had asked. To view Onesimus as a brother beloved, and to free him to serve the Lord with Paul. That's grace. That's the sufficient amount of grace for that circumstance. So Philemon actually frees Onesimus, right? He gives him that proper manumission. He lets Onesimus go back to Paul. And sometimes I've thought about that trip that Onesimus, you know, when he went from Laodicea back to Paul in Rome. You know, I think about that trip that he was on, and I sometimes wonder, you know, what was he thinking when he went back to Paul? You know, was he tempted to run away again? He could have run away again. You know, and this time he had the documentation. He could have legitimately gone off and done his own things as a legitimate free man. He could have taken off and done whatever he wanted. But Onesimus doesn't do that. he actually goes straight back to Paul to serve the Lord. Why? Because Onesimus wasn't free when he ran away. Onesimus was free when he found Christ. He had now become a true bondservant, right? Now he is one whose debt was truly paid by another. Now he has truly been set free. Now he willingly chooses to serve his true master in heaven. Now I'm going to close with this. Am I doing okay? All right. I have one question to ask. Verse 14. Paul writes, "But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." What was that benefit exactly? What was thy benefit exactly here? Now, benefit in Webster's 1828, just an act of kindness. That's all a benefit is. So Paul is saying, he's saying here, that he didn't want to force Philemon to act in kindness, but he wanted Philemon to willingly act in kindness to him, right? All the while trusting that he would do that because he was trusting that God's grace was at work inside of him. And yet I can't help but ask the question, who truly benefited more here, right? Paul and being given Onesimus back to help him in the ministry, or Philemon for acting in grace and living a life of grace? Who benefits more there? I'd argue Philemon actually would. And if I was saying this in my own church, everybody would just go, yes, everybody does. But no, I'd argue Philemon benefits more. Acts of grace, living a life of grace, being a light of grace in a dark world benefits you in every conceivable way, right? Spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, even physically, but not least of all, it benefits you eternally in the heavens. How about a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Pastor Brian and David Reed and everybody that's here and all the saints online whom I love dearly and my dear church family down in Orlando. I lift them all up and I just pray, Father, that these thoughts about your grace and this weekend about being a light of grace will inspire us to be that light of grace in what seems to be an increasingly dark world, and that everything we say and do will be done to the honor and glory of your Son, our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.
For the benefit of those that are on the live stream, we would like to, I'm going to ask the men that were approached earlier to help us with an offering. If you guys would mind coming to the front. We are going to collect an offering. Any funds collected right now would be allocated directly towards the expenses of the conference. And, you know, the church does incur some expenses to put a meeting like this on. We're happy to do it, and we're glad to do it, but we do want to give an opportunity for folks to help support that if they're so inclined. If you're watching on the internet and you would like to help with that, if you would go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down a little bit down the page, and there's a little button there that says donate if you would like to help with that. So I know we've got Bart, and who else was going to help with this? Steve, would you mind? Hey, Ernie, I'm going to ask Brother Ernie, would you mind just having a word of prayer for us, please?